Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2. Galatians is in the New Testament. It's after Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and before Ephesians and Philippians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord's Supper, I always take a text that focuses on the cross. And I've been here for 4 years and we haven't really repeated ourselves yet, so we've got a long way to go. Anyway, Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Christ in order that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law will no flesh, no person be justified. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? May it never be. For if what I destroyed, these things again I build, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For I, through the law, I died to the law in order that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Let's pray. Father, the passage, this passage is really remarkable in its import for us and as an historical explanation of the life of the Apostle Paul, both. And it's an invitation for us to know you and walk with you in ways that perhaps we never thought possible. And I pray, Lord God, that we would hear more than an explanation of what is here, but rather we would hear it as it ought to be heard, as an invitation for us to share in all that you want to give us. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we've heard it, may we be empowered by the Holy Spirit to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. The author of this letter is without a doubt the second most important person. Jesus, of course, the first. The second most important person for the Christian faith. He wrote most of the New Testament. His explanation of the Christian faith and mission of the church is based upon Jesus' teaching, but he defined it for all time. He planted growing and multiplying churches in many of the major cities in the Roman Empire, and he is the single most powerful and effective leader of the Gentile mission, which swept across the Roman Empire and really is still rapidly expanding. And as an historian, or even as a skeptic looking at Christianity, Paul's life presents a monumental challenge. Think about it. By his own admission, he was a zealous, before he became a Christian, he was a zealous Jewish patriot and a model Pharisee. That's a conservative sect in Judaism. And as a young man, he had become famous and influential because of his zeal for his ancestral faith. At that time, he saw the Christian faith as a blasphemous heresy, which needed to be stamped out. And he considered it his duty to God to stop its spread among his people. As he saw it, the honor of God was at stake. He also thought that the salvation of many of his brother and sister Jews was at stake because they followed Jesus. In his opinion, by doing this, by opposing Christianity and attempting to stamp it out, by following Jesus, they were abandoning the Bible and God and renouncing the only way to be right with God. And he imprisoned and tortured Christians and even got authority from the high priest to go to foreign cities to arrest Jewish followers of Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and punishment. But when we meet this guy in the New Testament, we see Paul as the most zealous, powerful, articulate, and successful spokesman of Jesus. and the Christian faith in the first century, and probably any century, really. The obvious historical question is, what happened? What explains the radical change? Because the change is undeniably real. Yet, you don't have to understand that we're not just trying to explain the radical change in outlook and conviction, too. In making the change, Paul lost everything he valued at that time. Despite his conviction that he was preaching the faith of his ancestral fathers, that Jesus was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, and what he was doing was passed on how to be faithful to Scripture, his position and standing with his people was lost forever when he was converted. His relationship with his family, and probably with his wife, I think it's almost certain that Paul was married, was gone. The good case can be made that Paul became the person most hated by the Jewish people in the first century. It isn't just his standing we're talking about, too. It's not just people's opinions of him. The opposition he faced in spreading the message of Jesus is almost beyond belief. He gives a kind of an incomplete list of this in his second letter to the believers in Corinth. Let me read it to you. The kind of sufferings he experienced in following Christ. And what he's doing here is he's contrasting himself with a commitment to Christ. And he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Sorry. I worked far harder. I was in prison far more often. I was beaten far more often. I was often threatened with death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the deep. I was often away from home traveling. I was in dangers from rivers and in dangers from robbers. I was in dangers from my countrymen. I was in dangers from the Gentiles. I was in danger in the city. I was in danger in the desert. I was in dangers on the sea. And I experienced dangers from false brothers. In labor, in hardship, often without sleep, in famine and thirst, often without food, in cold and in nakedness. And beyond this, there was the constant pressure upon me and the daily concern for all the churches. Now, we have independent testimony that this list is accurate. This is the way Paul lived. And shortly after Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he was nearly beaten to death when he was in Jerusalem by his countrymen who falsely accused him of desecrating the temple. That was a capital crime back then. Then, despite the fact that everyone knew he was innocent, he spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And then he was transferred to Rome and put on trial there. He was released, but when Emperor Nero began to persecute Christians in order to distract them from the fact that Rome burned down while he was emperor, Paul was arrested and executed. He was somewhere between 55 and 60 years old when that happened. He was beheaded. 63 AD. So the question the historian and the skeptics have to ask is, how do you explain Paul's life change and commitment? What motive animates and energizes him? What is the power that keeps him going? And one of the most remarkable things about Paul in all the sufferings is one of the great notes of his life was joy and rejoicing in all of it. Now he said, his explanation is that while he was on his way to Damascus in about 35 AD, he was going there to arrest some believers in Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. The risen Lord, the Messiah Jesus, met him on the way, forgave him for his sins, for his hatred for Jesus, and for his hatred to God's people, and then called him into his service. His job was to bring the message of Jesus the Messiah and Savior to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That's what he said. That started the whole thing. That's where the change happened. Now, I know this is amazing and hard to believe for modern people. But the counter question comes, what else explains the change? Seriously, what else would convince such a man to do this? He certainly said this is what happened. Would he invent that story and then experience this loss and this opposition? For what? He was convinced it happened. Now, when you ask what explains his almost superhuman energy and perseverance in the face of the hardships and opposition he experienced, our text here is the best and most succinct, short, direct, and clear explanation. Look at verse 20. This is the heart of it, chapter 2 of Galatians. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's his explanation for the motive and power of his life. Now, this is significant because this is a description of the conversion and life of every true believer in Jesus Christ. And what he says in a nutshell is Jesus and his love for me is the Christian's life. Jesus and his love for me is the Christian's life. Now, I know that's an unusual way of saying it. I should maybe say for us, but the reason I do that is twofold. One is that Paul uses the singular, and that's significant. We'll look at that in a minute. But also, I want to add my testimony to this. What is the Christian life is Jesus. Now, to understand verse 20, which is our focus, you have to understand the controversy which Paul is addressing in this letter. I'm going to try to make it short because I want to focus on verse 20, but we got to understand the context, okay? At that time, there were Christians who believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah. That was predicted in the Old Testament that he was really the King of Israel, that he was really the Savior, and that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and that he rules as Lord. And they also believe that in order to be right with, have a right standing with God to be saved, you have to must trust in Jesus for forgiveness. But they also believe something else. They believe that Gentiles, that is non-Jews, had to be circumcised, which was commanded to Abraham as a sign of their relationship with God, and keep the whole law, including the food and ceremonial laws. You had to do that if you were a Gentile in order to be saved. So it was Jesus plus the law. That's what he said. And Paul said, no way. A right standing with God is only possible because Jesus' death on the cross, and faith in Christ is the only means to gain the benefit of his death and resurrection. That's what Paul said. And so adding the law was adding something God did not intend, and it gets between you and Christ. And he explains here, which is the heart of this letter, the Galatians, by using his own story. Why he says this, that only Christ and only faith in Christ, only what Christ did, only faith in Christ, what Christ did, is the means of having a right standing with God. And the law has nothing to do with that. So I'm going to go through this quickly so we can focus on verse 20. You with me? Okay, all right, first of all, I want you to see, the first thing that convinced him was his personal failure to keep the whole law. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order that we might be justified by him, by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law will no person be justified. Okay. Now you have to understand, when Paul wrote this letter, by far the majority of followers of Christ were Jewish. Okay? And what Paul is saying, as a devout Jew, we grew up with the law of God. And we were supported by everything in our lives for keeping that law of God. We had the support by our education. Our family supported the obedience to the law of God. We had social pressure. If you've never been to a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, you should go if you get invited. Do go, because it's an extraordinarily moving experience to see when a Jewish believer becomes an adult at 13 years old, they do it by embracing the law of God as their duty to each other and to God. That's how you become part of the community. So there was enormous support and pressure for obedience. And Paul said, we had all the advantages that the Gentiles did not have in obeying the law, but he knew, he said, and the Jews who were believers knew that you could not gain a right standing that way. He knew that, he said. Notice that. We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, except through faith in Jesus. How do you know? He failed. He didn't do it. Now, outwardly, Paul was blameless, and he said so. But if you look at Romans 7, where he talks a little bit about his personal life, he talked about the fact that inside of him, his whole motivation for everything he did was wrong. He was driven by a covetousness and a zeal that was not from God. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything else of your neighbor's. And Paul knew that was the animating principle of his life. And so there was within him this sense that I have not achieved it. And so when he saw that Jesus died and rose for him, when he was met by Christ and recognized that that was the truth of the thing, that God had become a man in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and died on the cross for his sins and rose again, that he paid the penalty for his sins and rose again as an act of substitution and love. He himself trusted in Christ in order to be justified by him. Now, justified is an important term. Okay, I want to define it. It's a forensic term. Now, what does that mean? Well, it comes from the courtroom. It's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. The judge says you're righteous. You're acquitted because of a substitutionary payment. An illustration that I like to use when I tell people about the gospel is this. You can imagine a young man who gets a new car, takes his last bit of money, puts gasoline in the car, and starts driving it all over town. He goes a little bit too fast. He has a cop chasing him. Doesn't want to get caught, so he tries to outrun the cop in the car. He loses control of the car and runs it into a shop and destroys the car and a lot of the shop. No one got hurt except him. He got a couple of bruises. So he ends up in jail. That doesn't happen this quick. I know that. And then he goes to court, right? And when he gets into court, you have to pay this much. You have to pay the damages of the shop. You have to pay the damages of this. You got to pay the ticket, or you go into jail. Well, he doesn't have a chance. He's guilty. He knows it. He doesn't have anything to pay because he put his last bit of money into the car and into the gasoline. But then something amazing happens. It turns out the judge is his father. I know this doesn't happen in real life because you have to recuse yourself, but it's just a story, okay? So the judge decides, you're guilty. You're bound to jail. But then he steps down from the bench and pulls out his checkbook and pays his son's fine. So that his son's fine has been paid, therefore he is acquitted and let go. You see what I'm saying? That's what Jesus did in a sense. He stepped down from the throne of heaven and paid our fine. So that God may declare us righteous when we receive the benefits of what he's done. That's what the word means. Forensically, I'm acquitted. No longer guilty for anything I ever have done or will do, because Christ's death counts for it all. That's what justification means. And Paul realized he was a failure, and that's the only way. The second reason is that this idea that you can't be justified on the basis of keeping the law is validated by Scripture. He quotes it right here. I know your text might not have quotes around it. The last phrase in verse 16, by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. That's a quote of Psalm 143:2. You can't have a right standing with God by obeying God's law. Why? Because you break it. He discovered that the peace of God from a right standing which eluded him was not because there was anything wrong with the law. The law's fine, perfect, wonderful, expression of God's holy will. But he realized that he was a sinner and he couldn't do it. And that's what Scripture itself taught. And that's the second thing he learned. He said, you know, the Bible supports this notion that this isn't the way to have a right standing with God. The third thing he saw is justified by being justified by God through faith alone does not encourage license. Look at verse 17. If seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, does that mean that Christ is a servant of sin? May it never be. For if what things I destroyed, these things again I rebuild, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For I, through the law, I died to the law in order that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I am no longer living, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, you have to understand that when Paul taught the trust in Jesus to gain a right standing with God, apart from works of the law, his opponent said, you're encouraging people to disobey. If there's no consequence for disobedience, if they're already forgiven, they're going to do whatever they want to. And many people today say the same thing. There's a poem that I heard that mocks salvation by grace through faith alone. Okay, here's the poem. This is what people do to mock this doctrine, okay? Oh, forgiveness, what a blessed condition. Sin all I want to and still get remission. See, they're mocked. They mock the idea that you're completely forgiven and you don't have to obey the law to be right with God. And Paul says, this is false. It doesn't encourage license. And he says, what the problem here is that you have a fundamental misunderstanding of Christian conversion. What it means to trust in Christ. Paul says, you don't understand that. That's the problem. That's why you think that. That's why you think that being forgiven once for all forever encourages license. In verses 18 and 19, he describes Christian conversion, the one aspect of Christian conversion in two ways. And I want you to notice them. One, he says, I destroyed what I was. Look at verse 18. He says, if the things that I destroyed, these things, again, I build, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So what he means by that is this. Coming to Jesus involves wholesale surrender to him as Lord to direct our life. It's an acknowledgement that I'm a failure, I can't make myself right with God, and it's a surrender. And it's a renunciation of my old life. In fact, he wants to use very strong language with that. He says, I destroyed those things. Pretty strong, isn't it? Notice the logic. If when I'm trying to be justified by Christ, it turns out I'm a sinner. Does that mean Jesus encourages sin by his forgiveness? That's what he means in verse 17, right? In 18 he says, for if the things which I destroyed, these again I rebuild. So in Christian conversion, I destroyed the old things. If I build them up again, what does it prove? It doesn't prove Jesus is a transgressor. What does it prove? That I myself am a transgressor. It's not Jesus' fault, it's mine. I'm the one responsible. I'm responsible in two ways. I'm doing wrong, but I'm also repudiating what was supposed to be my conversion. You follow me? Okay. And then he also calls it death. Look, I, through the law, died to the law in order that I might live to God. The law taught him what to do. He learned from that he couldn't do it. When Jesus met him, he recognized he couldn't be right with God except by what Jesus had done. That law drove him in his bankruptcy to Christ. I, through the law, died to the law as a means of being right with God. It ended. The law drove him to death. That's what he calls it. Christian life begins with a death. A death to the old life, a death to any other way to be right with God. And then he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There it is. I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, what happened when I became a Christian is that this guy was crucified, and he's no longer alive. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You died. Now, this is an important idea. This may seem rambling, but it isn't, okay? This is an important idea. The idea that we died with Christ, that we were crucified. It's an important idea. It occurs a lot in Paul. And one of the problems we have is he taught it wherever he went, and then he explained it, and then he referred to it later in his letters. They already had the explanation. So it's really hard sometimes to read it once and go, what is he talking about? I think I figured it out. So I want to explain it to you, okay? What does he mean, we died with Christ? Well, there are two aspects of this. Okay? One is moral, and the other is judicial. Moral. I renounced my old life. I turned from my sins and surrendered to God. The old life's done. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, what do? I deny myself, take up my cross. You don't take up your cross unless you're going to death, and I follow me. Paul says you put off the old man and you put on the new. And then he says you've been crucified with Christ. It's a death to the old life. It is over. Because in following Christ, I renounce the old. Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law in order that I may live to God. From the Bible, I learned I can't make it before God by obedience to him. My own experience taught me that pretty clearly. So I had failed. It was an intolerable burden, so I died to it so that I might live to God. I was crucified so that Christ might live in me. It was a moral commitment to renounce the old. That's one part. The other part is judicial. What do I mean by that? When I surrender to God, I trust Christ, raise empty hands, say, I can't do it on my own. You're the one who's done it for me. I receive your gift through faith. I trust him. God counts Jesus' death as my death. Do you understand? Okay, the substitution is what he did. The reality for me comes when I trust him. Paul put it this way. God made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, of course, to be sin and not my behalf. Notice, in order that I might become the righteousness of God in him. God counts Christ's death as my death. That means that's been paid for me personally. When I raise the empty hands and surrender my old life and renounce it, Jesus' death counts for me. And from that point onward, the penalty's been paid. It's over. I'm free by God's grace decision. Now, both of these were symbolized by baptism in the Old Testament, in the Bible. I die with Christ and I rise with him in order that I might live a new life. In those days, the way they did it, not in the New Testament era, because we're not sure how they did it then, but after that, we have records of how they did baptisms. And it was a community experience, and the whole town came out when a person got baptized. This is what happened. And they would come to church to watch the new believers confess their faith. And if you were go up in a liturgical church, you probably use some of those confessions. You know the Apostles' Creed? Some of you are not, and some of you aren't Baptists, so you did this. I love those creeds, by the way. These creeds were just ways of saying what was true about you. Now think about this. The guy stood up and said, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Guess what he was doing? He was renouncing his relationship to paganism and all the symbols of paganism and all the worship of gods by being a citizen. That came because you were a citizen of Ephesus or Thessalonica or whatever, and your relationship to the guilds by which you got your money. You were part of a union and they had worship. You said, I'm done with that. Now that was significant. You were standing outside and separating yourself from your own life and from the community of paganism. And he went on. And I believe in his only son and so on. And so the people wanted to see this because this was a landmark change. And then when that happened, they said, well, that's it. He's done. And then they left. And then the other people would go down to the river. The Christians would go down to the river and see the baptism. And the people wore white on that day. Why? Because it was a symbol of fact. Because of their commitment to Christ and because of what he did, they were from that point onward clean. See, that's what it was. The moral commitment and what God says is true about us. Now, finally, we're in a position to see the life that follows. You see? Because I've renounced my old life. destroyed it. I'm dead. And because God, by virtue of my faith in him, has declared me righteous, Christ's death counts for me, something happens. What? I may now live for God. I am reconciled to God. In fact, Paul says it this way, Christ lives in me. He lives in me. I was estranged from him because of my sin. There's nothing I could do about it. All my efforts to please him by obedience to the law were vain because I couldn't do it. When I finally surrendered, the blockage between me and God was over. The sin's gone. The law no longer is a burden that I can't carry. I have Christ in me. I'm reconciled. And what that means is that the Christian life is an intimate personal relationship with Jesus himself. We're now right with God, so we're reconciled to him, and he lives within. That's Galatians 2:20. Listen to it. I have been crucified with Christ. We know what that means, don't we? And I am no longer living, but Christ lives in me. That's the change. The old Paul, the old Rick is gone, dead. What is new? Christ lives in me. And the life I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. From here on, the life I live is a life of faith in the risen Lord who lives within me. Leon Morris is one of my favorite New Testament scholars. He's dead now. He's written a lot of books, and they're wonderful. Very, very careful scholar. But this is one of the few times you ever get a look at his heart. He wrote this about Galatians 2:20. And in what is, for me personally, the most moving text in the whole of Scripture, he speaks of faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It is true that the Son of God loved the world, and that this is rightfully the burden of much of what the church teaches. It is true that Christ died on the cross for the salvation of those who trust in him throughout the world and throughout the centuries. But it is also true that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. On the Damascus Road, Paul the persecutor met the Son of God who had been crucified for him, and the discovery transformed his whole life. And it is only as each of us makes the same discovery that we enter into what the Christian faith means. It is one thing to know intellectually that the Son of God died for the whole world, and quite another thing to be able to say with Paul, think about this, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. And that's what counts. See, I gave up my whole life. There's nothing to it. Paul says I destroyed it. I died to the law. I was crucified with Christ. But I did that to gain Christ. Now I have Christ. That's the difference. That's what made him. That's what animated him. That's what energized him. The Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me, the individual. To give you an idea what this is about, there's a famous Christian convert who became an evangelist through all the Indian subcontinent. His name was Bak Singh. Let me read you something about him that I think gets at this. He was born in 1889 into an affluent Sikh family in India. He grew up to hate Christianity as, in his view, a foreign religion. He even expressed his hostility at the age of 15 by publicly burning a gospel. But 3 days afterwards, he was converted through a vision of Christ. And later, though still in his teens, he determined to become a sadhu, a wandering holy man and preacher. But he preached the gospel. He didn't preach Hinduism, okay? On one occasion, Sundar Singh visited a Hindu college and was accosted rather aggressively by a lecturer who asked him what he found in Christianity that he did not have in his old religion. I have Christ, he replied. Yes, I know, continued the lecturer impatiently. But what particular principle or doctrine have you found that you did not have before? The particular thing I have found, replied Sundar Singh, is Christ.
Christ.
That's the difference. Blaise Pascal put it this way. The Christian's God does not consist merely of a God who is the author of mathematical truths and the order of elements, which is all true, of course. You know what I mean? That is the portion of the heathen and the Epicureans. He does not consist merely of a God who extends his providence over the life and property of men so as to grant a happy span of years to those who worship him. Now that is the portion of the Jews, and that's true too. But the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Christians is a God of love and consolation. He is a God who fills the soul and heart of those whom he possesses. He is a God who makes them inwardly aware of their wretchedness and his infinite mercy. He unites himself with them in the depths of their soul and who fills it with humility, joy, confidence, and love, who makes them incapable of having any other end but him. And that's where it is. Yeah, I'm declared righteous by the death and resurrection of Christ and by renouncing my whole life and trusting in him. But what I gain from that is Christ in him. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's the energy and secret of the Christian life. It is an intimate personal relationship with God in Christ. And I'm going to give testimony to that myself. All of these are things that you can find in the life of Paul that he experienced in his faith in Christ. But these are things that God himself gives all his people. Guidance. When I was in Winchendon, Massachusetts, I was a pastor of a church there, and there were a few people who decided that I was not good for the church. Now, most of the people, 90% of them, thought I was, they loved me. To make a long story short, there was a conflict that came about and about my salary, but that wasn't the real issue. The issue was they thought I was not good for the church. They're good people. And they wanted to get rid of me. So they decided the way to do that is not give me a salary increase, despite the fact they promised me that because we sold the parsonage to build a building. That's the long thing about it. And the church overwhelmingly voted to give me a large increase, and they were upset. And so the executive minister, that's what Dale does here, for our denomination, came and had a conference with the whole church, and we were talking about it, trying to bring healing to the church. And I was cooperating with him because, you know, that's the thing to do, right? I want these people to be reconciled to me and to the church, and I want the church to go together united. And toward the end of that process, Jim, who was a friend of mine, said, Rick, I think you need to leave. I had three little kids, a mortgage that I thought was underwater, and no prospects. And I said, and I knew that this is the solution that they always come up with. The easiest thing to do is get rid of the pastor and start over, right? Never mind the pastor, he'll be fine. Well, I was pretty angry about the whole thing. I was in a rage because I knew the reason. The reason is this is the easiest thing to do, even though Jim was a friend of mine. And so I decided I didn't say what I was going to do. The church didn't want me to leave. And I took 3 days off, and I went to Bass River in on the Cape. Off season, you got cheap rates. And I went fishing with my son to try to get everything out of my head. And I went for one reason. I wanted to know what God wanted me to do, because that was the critical issue. And so after about 2 days there, I finally felt like I was in a state of mind that I could actually listen. And I went on a walk, and it took about a minute and a half. Went off, and you have this profound sense that you're being approached by Jesus himself. And I asked him, what should I do about this? And I explained what I saw, which is, you know, just what I told you. There's no reason to do this. I can stay there as long as I want. Why are they doing this? And what he did was reminded me of my calling, my sense of what I was supposed to be doing in my life. I said, can you do that by staying here? No. Then you have to trust me. You know? And so all those things that I was worried about, they're on his shoulders, not mine. That's what I'm talking about. You live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and delivered yourself up for you. Support. You ever made a mistake as a father? A big one? With one of my children, I'm not going to say who, I don't want you, because you know them. Made a pretty big mistake. He left. I have two sons. And I realized I was the reason. And so I didn't know what to do. Everybody's upset. I'm upset. And I went out, and I started walking around the neighborhood about 11:30 at night, and I kept walking until 2 in the morning, and all I could do was sing and pray. And after about 2.5 hours of this, Christ comes. I mean, not in a vision or anything like that. Just a sense. He said, who is it that let you off from your responsibility to be a father? And I remember the scripture about being a father. In other words, even though I blew it, didn't mean that I'd lost my position. That was it. That's all it was. That's all he said. I knew what I had to do. Went, got on the phone, called him up, come home. Why should I come home after? Because I'm your father. But, I'm your father. I want you to come home. We'll talk about this tomorrow. He said some other things, which I deserved. Then he came home. And then, forgiven by Christ, still the dad in the household, the next morning, I apologized. I told him the situation. I said, you may not treat us or me this way. This is how we're going to go forward. I acted like a father. Chastened, forgiven. Appointed not by my son or by my wife, but by God Almighty. Support. And I could go on. I have a friend who had been spending his whole life in advancing in his profession. And when a new owner took over the grocery business that he was a part of, they decided he was too expensive, and they decided to get rid of him. They couldn't fire him because they have laws about that in Germany. They decided to get rid of him by giving him a menial job and paying him the same salary. And he was devastated. So he began to, every night, because he was so full of stress, come home and drink a couple beers just to get to sleep. Then he asked me if we could get together for breakfast, and he was going to tell me about it. He says, I was doing that. He wasn't getting drunk or anything, but that's the only way he could get to sleep. He said, you know, this isn't me. What am I doing? And then he said, he got mad. He said, they stole my joy. They stole my peace. Now, why did he say that? Because Jesus promised both joy and peace. So he says, so I finally brought it to Jesus. That's what he said, Gary. When I brought it to Jesus, I got my peace and my joy back. And now I don't care what they do to me. God's put me here for a reason, and I'm fine with it. Support. I could multiply the statements and testimonies of the grace of God in Christ. This is the secret animating the Christian life. We've been forgiven once for all forever. Our old life is over, but we have Christ. Now, to an historian and maybe a skeptic, the life of Paul might remain an impenetrable mystery. But a believer knows the truth of it because he himself has experienced it. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's Jesus. I want to close by reading one of my favorite songs. It's by Chris Rice. Small print, sorry. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus and live. Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side and fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and live. Let's pray. It's true, Father, we are all mystics, but not because we are gurus or self-deluded, lost our minds, but because there's reality in this thing. We've been reconciled to you through the death of our Lord, and now Christ lives in us. I pray, our Father, that you might grant us the ability to stop, as the psalmist says, cease striving, and know that you are God, and recognize the animating principle, the great and chiefest joy and gift that anybody could possibly be given, and that is a relationship with you in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.